We're continuing this morning in our series on the book of Philippians, and we're now into Philippians chapter 4. We had, of course, that great message from Pastor Gareth last week and Pastor Malcolm the week before that, and I love being able to take a book or a passage of scripture and work with our other two part. Both of them are away this week, by the way, and pray that they're enjoying their time away. But it's great to be able to break up a book like this and to be able to look at it all the way through. And as many of you would know, there are two sort of schools, if you will, of sermons, of preaching. One's called thematic and one's called expository. And thematic is where you take a theme, you take a subject, and you look at that subject. And one expository is where you take a passage of scripture and you sort of work through it systematically. So we're doing a systematic expository of Philippians, but I'm taking a theme out of that, or two themes out of that this morning, if that makes sense. So let's read Philippians 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm going to come to the sort of meat of this passage in a few minutes. I'm sure that we're all relatively familiar with verse 4 onwards, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. I'm sure that most of us have at least read that passage one or two times and are fairly familiar with it. So I'm gonna come to that shortly. But I just want to unpack something in these first few verses before I come to that, because those verses later on are well worth spending some quality time in. But there's a couple of points in these first three verses that really stand out to me, and I want to look at those very briefly. We've got this situation presented here in Philippi where these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, whom Paul says they've contended by his side in the gospel. There's clearly been some kind of disagreement there, and Paul is working hard to ensure that disagreement is put to rest, that they can carry on in the way that they have been contending for the gospel, working for the gospel alongside the rest of the church there in Philippi. So it's not really the fact that they've had a falling out that I want to look at. They've had this disagreement, and Paul is addressing that. But the real take-home point that I see here in this is that there are two women in leadership in the church in Philippi. Women in leadership. In my previous church in Ringwood, we brought in a lady associate pastor. And I was utterly shocked, actually. I was very, very surprised when a couple in the church came to see me and they had a real issue with that, and they actually left the church because of that. Now, I'd grown up in my early life, I went to a Brethren church, a Brethren Sunday school, and in the Brethren church, it was very strict, and women weren't allowed to be in any kind of leadership whatsoever. They were allowed to lead worship, and they were allowed to teach the kids in Sunday school, But that was it. And I always found that to be a little bit odd. Why are they allowed to lead worship, but they're not allowed to have any other kind of leadership? You know, maybe the kids, but nothing else. And I puzzled, even as a young child, I puzzled over that. You see, I see this leading worship, I see this very much as a priestly role. It was the role of priests in the Old Testament to lead those in worship. And we see women doing that in the Old Testament. But I was aware, of course, that these sort of things, you know, these mindsets were around, these ideals, these theologies were out there, but I'd never encountered them in our own kind of church setting before. And so it spurred me on at that time to do some real study and some real investigation into a biblical perspective of women in leadership. Now, I'm not afraid to change my own mind. I've shared before when I've taught on the gifts of the Holy Spirit that I once sat, the first time I ever preached a series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit a number of years ago now, I sat in my office when we were in our church in Somerset, and I found every single scripture on the gift of tongues, and I wrote them all out on a big piece of paper, and I just looked at that and prayed over it, and I actually changed my own heart. I changed my own mind, my own theology on that particular gift of tongues. So I'm not afraid to challenge my own ideas and look at things openly. And so I did that. I looked at the whole subject of women in leadership, and I looked at it from every perspective that I could find. One of the most, I'm not delving deeply into the subject of women in leadership because that's not the meat of my message this morning, but I'm just having a brief look at it. But one of the most common verses thrown up by those opposed to women in leadership is 1 Timothy 2, where Paul writes that a woman should be silent, that he does not permit her to have authority over a man. He also says they should dress modestly, not braid their hair. Just look and see if any of the ladies got braided hair this morning. You're going to braid your beard, Vic? We need to understand the context that this was written in. We need to understand something of the religious and the economic culture in Ephesus at the time. And we also need to look at the other scriptures that seem to really, really just verify women in ministry. City of Ephesus was awash with pagan gods. They were all over the place. There was all every god that you could possibly imagine. It was a real mixing pot of Greek gods and, of course, the Roman counterpart gods. And every other magician and sorcerer and pagan deity and everything else, it was all gathered together in this mixing pot that was Ephesus. Every kind of religious ideal and idea went. Whatever you wanted to do, however, whatever you identified as, there it could go. There's something to think about. And so here we have this city of Ephesus that's this boiling pot of religion. And a good chunk of Paul's letter to Timothy addresses this, as do verses in Acts and also in his letter to the Ephesians. Added to this, the dominating force in all of those was the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. Her Roman counterpart was Diana. And this was a temple, an entire religious economy that dominated the whole of Ephesus and the surrounding regions, built around temple prostitutes, who were in fact the pagan priestesses of Artemis. And these prostitutes would have come into the church in Ephesus, dressing provocatively, trying to assert their authority. Some of them, I'm sure, would have become Christians, but they were steeped in a tradition where women ruled the roost and did so often through sensuality. And so when Paul was saying women should dress modestly, yes, of course, the braided hair and things like that, it was not saying that girls can't have plaits in their hair today. He was talking about how the temple prostitutes dressed and lived. When he doesn't permit a woman to teach, it was because this separated those who are committed to Christ from those who are attempting to subvert the work of the gospel there in Ephesus at that time. When we were running our incredible recovery work here, which really came to a massive high point during COVID, at one point we had 16 people here in the church in our recovery meetings that we were holding through the week. 16 people in drug and alcohol addiction who had become Christians. And they were attending our midweek ministries that Sam was running at the time. And because of that, I did not go into a pub once. Not even for a meal with, I mean, I'm hardly somebody who props up the bar every night anyway, but I didn't even go into a pub for a meal with my family. We didn't go into, you know, no Wetherspoons breakfasts. You can keep those, by the way. But, you know, none of that stuff. We didn't go into a pub at all. Why? Because a visible figure in the recovery, as a visible figure in the recovery community, I didn't want to be a stumbling block. Oh, but I saw the pastor walking into Wetherspoons. So, do you see what I mean there? It was then, for that season, Paul wasn't giving a general rule about women in leadership for all churches. Otherwise, to be quite blunt, he was clearly contradicting himself when he mentions Euodia and Syntyche, the evangelists and co-workers with Paul in this passage. But not only those. Look, he mentions in Romans 16, verse 7, Junia, who was an apostle. Romans 16, he mentions Phoebe, who was a deacon. There's Priscilla, who was the teacher who taught Apollos, who was himself a teacher. We see that in Acts 18. She was a leader of the church in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16, and then at Rome, in Romans 16. There was a lady called Nympha, who was a pastor who led a house church in Colossians 4:15. There was Chloe, who was a church leader in a house church in 1 Corinthians. Philip's daughters, the prophets. Acts 2:19, Anna, the prophet in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to leave that there and I'm going to move on because I've said I've spent 10 minutes on that and I don't really want to get deep into that, but I've got some great resources. If anybody wants those, I can email those out to you and that's fine. But I'm going to move on and look at the rest of this passage today because this deals with an issue that I think is very relevant to so many people right now. And it gives some great advice on how to live a fulfilled life in our walk with God. Let's read these verses from verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, he says. Anxiety is such a massive issue. It's a very real issue in the world today. But it's not new, is it? Well, this was written 2,000 years ago. Do you think anxiety was an issue back then, 2,000 years ago in Philippi? Of course it was. There's always been an issue with anxiety when you look at the hearts of men and women. And the year 2020 was regarded by many people as one of the worst years in modern history. There was anxiety over coronavirus. There was anxiety over the lockdown. I myself knew of at least two people locally who very sadly took their own lives as a result of anxiety over lockdown. Anxiety can kill. There's anxiety, many kids today, anxiety over their A-levels and BTEC results, anxiety over exams and GCSE results, anxiety over health issues, especially people these days unable to access doctors and medical care properly or to have routine operations and procedures due to our struggling health system. I talk to so many people through the course of my average week who are anxious because they can't access a GP. It used to be so easy, didn't it? Just a few years ago, you phone up, you say you need an appointment, you get an appointment. If it's an emergency, you get an appointment the same day. If it wasn't, you get an appointment next week, whatever it happened to be. But that seems to be a thing of the past. You've got to go online. You've got to wait for a phone call from a doctor. You've got to go through so many hoops to actually access a doctor now. And I know people struggle with that. It's difficult for them. It causes anxiety. People are anxious over their futures. They're anxious for their jobs. They're anxious about their financial situations. They're anxious about the economic situation in this country and even in the world. Anxious about the things that we see on the news just in the last couple of days. But in relation to mankind's dance with anxiety, over the years there have been numerous options presented to help people deal with their anxieties. Of course, many of these things are just good practice, common sense. Eat right. Exercise. Manage your work-life balance. Avoid debt, so on and so on. And then, of course, there's the self-help books, the seminars, the counseling, TV shows, the courses at work. Who's ever been on a stress management course at work? Just three of us. Four of us. Okay. I thought there'd be more. I thought they were everywhere. They said, when I was in the prison service, it seemed like we were doing stress management seminars every other week. It was great because you got a morning off. You got a morning out of the wing. It was fantastic. But none of these things, as good as they might be, are an answer to anxiety in and of itself. None of them actually deal with anxiety at its root. None of them tell us that we don't have to manage our anxiety. We can be rid of our anxiety. For good. None of these things teach us how to live a completely fulfilled and anxiety-free life. But the Bible does. The Bible's got plenty to say about this. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In Matthew 6, do not worry. Don't worry. Jesus, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about the things of life. Don't worry about the everyday stuff. Why? Because the pagans worry about these things. Those who haven't got Jesus in their lives, those who don't know a relationship with God, they worry about those things. You don't have to. God's got it. He understands. He knows what you need before you even ask him. You don't need to be anxious about those things. God's in control. We know that his default setting is blessing. And that he won't let us down, but we need to learn to put our trust in him. I believe that this is more than a suggestion from Jesus. It's a gentle and a loving command. Don't worry. Don't worry. He's saying, I've got this. Be still and know that I am God. It's what separates a person who knows Jesus from a person who doesn't. We serve a God who loves us and wants us to be free from the shackles of anxiety. If we claim to be a people of faith, This is how we demonstrate our faith. This is how we live out our faith. We can't live in the fullness of our faiths and in anxiety at the same time. They're like two opposing magnets. You can't put the two together. They don't mix like oil and water. They're totally separate things. That passage from Philippians goes on to give us an excellent formula how, as a Christian, we can live a life that's free of anxiety. It's kind of discipleship 101. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. The Lord is near. You can't be anxious when you're rejoicing. Paul's saying that believers must rejoice in the Lord. And then he repeats it, probably because of an implied question asked about how can we rejoice in view of our difficulties. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. He means what he's saying, does Paul. In all of the ups and downs of Christian life, whether it's attack from the opposition, whether it's personal problems, whether it's persecution from the world, Christians are to maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord. The difference with joy is that it lasts through all of those things. Joy is deep. So often we chase after pleasure. We chase after happiness. But both pleasure and happiness are things that we try and attain through situations, through acquisition, through gaining stuff in our lives, through putting ourselves into situations that may make us feel happy or pleasurable, or we think will make us feel happy or pleasurable. Often, we when we do attain those things, then they don't. Guys, how many of us have, if I could just get that car, if I could just get that bike, whatever it happens to be, then I'll be happy. And you get it, and like a month later, you're bored with it, and you want something else. We chase after pleasure and happiness, but they are situational. Joy transcends situation, because joy is relational, not situational. Joy comes from our relationship with Jesus. It comes from our proximity with the Father. It comes from knowing His Holy Spirit in our lives. It doesn't mean that we won't go through stuff in our lives, but it means that we can know the God of joy in that stuff. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're not immune to sorrow, church, nor should we be insensitive to the troubles of other people. But we should count God's will for us our highest joy. And so be capable of knowing inner peace and joy in every circumstance. So we've got this instruction from Paul. Rejoice, do not be anxious. And then he immediately gives us this process on how to accomplish this. He doesn't just say, don't be anxious, off you go. He gives us some insight in how can we get to that. Do not be anxious about anything. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Has anybody ever read a book called Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers? Just a few of us. A great book. It's an old book, but it's a great book. This guy who was in a military prison, and he talks about how his life was turned around by learning to praise God through every circumstance. Not for every circumstance, but through every circumstance. The answer to anxiety, friends, is prayer. Relational joy found in closeness and connection with God. There's a challenge there for us, isn't there? When was the last time we brought our anxieties, we brought our difficulties, whatever they are, we brought them to God in prayer and genuinely believed that He would carry them? me tell you, from personal experience, prayer works. Amen. Is Roshna here today? She's not here, is she? I am so amazed by Roshna. I'm not embarrassing her because she's not here, but she is a phenomenal young lady. She's in this country all on her own. She's got no friends or outside of the church. She's got no friends or family here. Everything she's done to come to this country to study has been through prayer. She was given a prophecy over her life. She'd never been on an airplane before. She's living with a family in India. And she was given a prophecy over her life that she would travel business class to the UK. There's no way she could afford business class. She saved up everything she could to be able to come here. And so she went. And she got to the airport the day she was to fly to England. And they said, "I'm sorry, the flight's overbooked." She was absolutely crestfallen. "What am I going to do?" They said, "We're going to have to upgrade you." And she flew to the UK business class. I've never been business class. Prayer works. The word prayer. Hang on, let's go back. James 5, second part of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person is what? Powerful and effective. The word prayer that's used in Philippians 4 speaks of a worshipful heart and a worshipful attitude. The word petition, that talks about our expression to God of all the things that we need. These are actions for all occasions, not just when things are going wrong. Thanksgiving then accompanies all of our prayers. It acknowledges that what we receive from God is good. And for our benefit, our reward, if you will, of living this way is to have the incredible peace of God in our lives, the peace which is the polar opposite of anxiety. If you've got peace in your heart, there's no room for anxiety. Verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is not peace as the world understands it. It's not only the absence of conflict, it's the presence of God. It's a peace that only God can bring, peace that's far beyond our comprehension. And it acts as a sentry to guard our hearts and thoughts from anxiety and from despair. Will you allow God to bring this peace into your heart today? Let's move on. I want to look at the last two verses really quickly, as it expands on somewhat on knowing this inner peace. Finally, brothers and sisters, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the peace of God, and the God of peace will be with you. I've actually got this underlined in my Bible, this passage. I've written in the margin, I've no idea when I wrote it, probably years ago, but it says in the margin, 8 steps to a fulfilled life. Fill your mind with these things, not with worry. That's what it says in the margin of my Bible. We have to choose to think about these things rather than our worries and our problems. It's choosing to focus on God, who is in control, rather than on circumstances which are outside of our control. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Take our thoughts captive. We're not ruled by our minds. We're not ruled by our own desires. We submit to Christ. And we are ruled by him. Our thoughts don't take us captive. We take them captive. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy. Notice how every single one of those things that we are told to set our minds on, that we are told to think about, every single one of these things is actually a quality of God himself. Whatever is true, John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know that the truth of Jesus leads us into a deeper relationship with God and thus a deeper peace. Whatever is noble, this means righteous, it means honorable. It speaks of the kingship of God. Psalm 47:7-8, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. This leaves us in no doubt whatsoever that God is in control and he inspires trust and loyalty. Whatever is right, this is about acknowledging that God is a God of standards and that through him he will raise us up to live a right life. It encourages us to get into his word, to study his word, to learn what's best for us. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whatever is pure, how easy is it for us to dwell on things that are impure? Anger, hatred, lust, jealousy, all of those things. God is pure, and his desire for us is that we become like him by spending time with him. We can ask God to restore us to purity. What did David cry in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He cried out after purity in the face of everything impure that he'd done in his life. Whatever is lovely, this speaks of a heavenly dwelling, the place of God in eternity, and our eternity is assured with him. If we trust him, it becomes our inheritance. Psalm 84 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. Whatever is admirable. What do we admire in people? We admire strength. We admire honesty. We admire protecting the weak. These are all characteristics of God. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Cast your admiration towards God who embodies these virtues. Whatever is excellent is talking about moral goodness. Virtue, again, God is the personification of these things. Excellence is our destiny and our calling in him. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Whatever is praiseworthy. 2 Samuel 22:4, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. God is so worthy of our praise, friends. When we praise God in every situation, it is our situation that changes. He doesn't change. He's the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God who blew stars into space, who formed the earth with a command. He is the same God. And he is worthy of our praise. I mentioned earlier on Revelation chapter 4. Read Revelation chapter 4. It paints this glorious picture of the throne room of heaven. And it's not clouds and harps and babies with wings. It's not that at all. It's the throne room of heaven. It's the majesty of God and us in his presence, bowing down before him for eternity. Whatever is praiseworthy, God is praiseworthy. Will you come to him today? Will you leave your anxiety? Will you stop seeking after pleasure and happiness, but seek after joy instead? Seek after that depth of knowledge with him. And as we focus on him and live in praise and adoration towards him, something that the Bible simply calls faith, will we allow that to change our circumstances? Let's stand together.